little bit to the sanctity of life before we move into the message today. Why do we, as Christians, declare that life is sanctified? Let's think about it for a moment. And while you're thinking, turn to Genesis chapter 9. I think it's expressed maybe most clearly here by God to Noah after he came out of the ark, after the flood. The land had dried. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And I'm going to turn to Genesis 9 down to verse 4 now. Well, verse 3. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants before the flood, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And that is, the idea there is, if you take a person's life, you have to face Almighty God for it. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment is authorized by God. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. For God made man in his own image. It is a direct attack upon God to kill, to murder someone, if it's not authorized by God. And there's that retribution he did place in man's hands. You've heard the emphasis. Speak up, Marie. Just say it.
There's forgiveness.
Yes. Yes. Thank you for that emphasis. Forgiveness is available. And that we have to remember, because people, ladies, after having an abortion, we know, are most often very regretful. It hurts. It hurts the mother to have been. And God is always loving and caring, especially for the hurting hearts amongst us. So yes, thank you for reminding me of that emphasis as well. It's not all judgment. But as a nation, because we have authorized, as a nation, abortion. As Christians, I don't think we have. But maybe when we were less informed, I remember in my younger days, a young lady came to me and asked me what I thought about abortion. And my answer to her, it's indelible in my mind, that's between a woman and her doctor. That's not scriptural. That's between a woman and her God, our God. And we have to see what God says about it, and then reckon with him. Anyway, I just wanted to make that emphasis. And as far as Jesus is concerned, did Jesus care about the little ones? You can probably think of some scripture. I didn't look this one up, but I remember somewhere in the Gospels, and mothers were bringing their little children to Jesus to touch them, to bless them. And the disciples were trying to shoo them away. Don't bother Jesus. He's got more important things to do. And what did Jesus say? Well, the King James is, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And I think we can take take hope in that. Marie and I were having some discussion about this. I think it was just yesterday, even. Where are those little ones? I believe they are in the arms of Jesus. I believe we can dignify that from Scripture. They have not sinned. They were born with sin in their human nature. But we are not condemned for being born sinners. We are condemned for sinning. And an unborn child certainly has not sinned. And on that basis, I believe that God has taken them home to be with Him. Prematurely, but they are with Jesus. So take comfort in that. But just be aware, there is a God with whom we have to deal with regard to the horrible sin that we as a nation have committed over the years. All right. And do you see in the, you probably see there in your bulletin on the right-hand side, the outline I've given you for the message today. And I've done this, and I felt reason enough to do it today. The title I give on the left side is not necessarily the same title I give it on the right side. That's incorporating more of what I think are the important points of the particular passage. Before I begin, I want to pray for us one more time. Father, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for this day when we can remember how sanctified, how holy human life is to you. How valuable it is. And I pray that you will help us to take that to heart. As we minister to one another, as we consider our own hearts with regard to things like this, the cheapening of human life or the highly valuing of human life, help us to take your side in every situation. Father, I pray you will bless us in this hour as we look again at the life and death of Jesus in this wonderful passage in the book of John. Guide me in the choice of words. Guide us all in heart and mind and spirit as we seek to understand a bit more of what was accomplished on that great day, the day of preparation. I thank you, Father, for this time, for your loving presence with us. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Right. It was the day of preparation. I noticed that this is mentioned three times in chapter 19 of John. And once again, when God places in Scripture something three times, maybe it's pretty important. Back in verse 14 of chapter 19, this is talking about Jesus is still standing before Pilate at this point in the narrative. And he said to the Jews there in the midst of 14, "Behold your king." But before that is a remark by John noting something special about this day. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And if you're thoughtful about this passage, you might remember, wait a minute, Jesus and his disciples, come apostles, ate the Passover the night before, right? So what's this preparation for the Passover? Well, the Passover is an 8-day feast. They ate the Passover meal that night. In some places the Jews ate it the following morning as well. But this preparation, it's looking forward to days yet to come, must apply to the week that follows. Preparation, what do they have to prepare? Well, no leaven in their houses, and various things for the feast, and so on. And we could go back and look at the details there in the Old Testament, but I'll leave that to you. But you'll see this passage that I'm covering today is the last portion of chapter 19. It begins with the statement in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then it ends, verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I think I should read the whole passage. And again, Chuck has started this tradition. I think it's a good one. If you'll stand one more time with me, let me read through this with you. The passage, John 19, beginning verse 31 to the end. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. You may have different poundage in different versions here. It actually says in the Hebrew 100 pounds, but that's a Roman pound, which is 11 and a half of our ounces. So get out your calculator for that. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Please be seated. It was the day of preparation, and I've already explained that. It dealt with the Sabbath. But let me look at a couple of other things in this first verse, kind of a long verse there. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That would have defiled the land in the Jewish mindset. Because you might remember back there in the law, Moses, when Moses commanded regarding someone being on a cross or hung. There it says that they're hung. If someone is hung, they're not to be left hanging overnight. And it's for that reason that God's land, Israel, would be profaned, defiled at his sight, for the body to remain there overnight, and especially for the Sabbath, any Sabbath. And this one is even more special. You see in parenthesis there, in my Bible anyway, for that Sabbath was a high day. Why was that Sabbath a high day and not any others? Because it was in the Passover feast. It was within that time of celebrating the Passover feast that there was this Sabbath. That made it a special Sabbath, a high day. Because of that situation regarding the bodies on this cross. Now, why are the Jews asking that their legs be broken, they might be taken away? Because a person hanging on a cross could take days to die. Several days. And if there was some reason to hurry their death along, the Roman soldiers, hold your stomach, would take an iron mallet and smash their legs. I pictured always, before I discovered that in my studies for this, that they simply took a sword and one cut and the leg would no longer function to raise them up, raise themselves up so that they could breathe, still breathe, take a breath on the cross. Either way, their legs are broken. There's no more support there. They couldn't lift themselves enough with their arms to take another breath, and they would die of asphyxiation fairly quickly. In a way, it was an act of mercy, not to prolong the death, but mercy, I think, from God's perspective, not from the Romans or the Jewish leaders' perspective. Their legs broken, they might be taken away. Why did they want this to be done? They don't want this defiling that someone of the Jews, especially hanging on the cross, would cause them as Israelites. They're always so, I want to say, particular, maybe that's a good word, about the details of the law as they understand it and as they have added to it. But what about Jesus? They don't know who he is. They never knew him. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Looks like they were still alive for sure. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, these soldiers are pretty hardened guys. They do this sort of thing all the time. This was just another incident in the work day for them. They would be able to recognize when someone was dead. Just to be sure, one soldier pierced his side with a spear. And I've seen a detailed discussion of this. He probably aimed it perfectly so that it would split the heart, and as well as cut into the lungs. And for sure a person would be dead after that. But what happened when he did this, I think he was a bit surprised. He pierced his side. At once there came out blood and water. Now you can wonder, okay, why this? Why the blood? Well, we understand blood would come out, but why the water? There are several theories on this. One is simply that the red corpuscles of the blood had begun to separate from the serum, the clear liquid of the blood, which would make it look like water. Another is that in the state that Jesus was, in that state of death, hanging on the cross, his belly would have filled with water. And so the spear would have had to go through his stomach as well. I know this is getting a little gruesome. We'll move on from here. But anyway, you get the idea. These were body fluids of Jesus in a state of death. Now they were sure he was indeed dead. Why did John bother to give us these details? I think to assure us that yes, Jesus was dead. He did die. And he died a human death. By the time John wrote his gospel, as well as the book of Revelation, it was toward the end of that first century. Many, many years later, but both, there were a couple of heresies that had risen up by this time. Forget the name of the one, so it's not coming to me right now. Docetism and Gnosticism both denied that Jesus was a real man. They claimed that he only appeared to be human, but he was really just a spirit. And John is assuring us, no, this Jesus, this was a human death that he died. And yes, he did really die. And he adds his own verification in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? Why is he telling this testimony? That you also may believe. Remember, that's John's emphasis throughout, is that his readers would believe. He wrote his gospel that you may believe. Believe in Jesus as the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he doesn't name himself, does he? He speaks of him as a third, in the third person here. John does that throughout the gospel. He was that one beloved of Jesus who leaned on his breast and asked Peter's question for him, who is it, Lord, who would betray him? And there's another place or two in the course of this gospel where he refers to himself indirectly. He doesn't want to exalt himself in any way. He wants to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. That's why the indirect reference to himself. And then he verifies it with one more piece of witness in verse 36 and 7. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. That harks back all the way to the Passover when it was first instituted in Egypt, before they had even left Egypt, when Moses led them out. It was established that last night, you might remember, when the death of the firstborn took place, the spirit of death, if you will, passed through the land and struck every firstborn, every family, except the households that had the blood of the Lamb around the door, on the top and on both sides, as he instructed the Jews to do. And he instructed them to stay inside and not to break the bones of the Lamb that they were to eat that night inside their houses. They were not to break the bones. It doesn't tell there particularly why, but I think we have to come. That's why we need the Old Testament with the New Testament. The New Testament shows a fulfillment that pictured this event in the death of Christ, verifying that yes, indeed, God wrote the Old Testament, God foretold this, and yes, indeed, Jesus is that one. There are three different references for that, and one's in Exodus 12, one's in Numbers 9. Both of those point to the idea of not breaking the bones of the lamb that they were to eat for Passover. There's one more, and I will turn to that one. This is Psalm 34 and verse 20. Psalm 34, you can listen or turn as you please. It's just the one verse you're going to be looking at, I think. No, I am going to back up just a little bit. To verse 19. And I'll read just 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken, foretelling Christ in the New Testament. This psalm, if you would read through much more of it, you would see references that you say, oh, that's Jesus. That's about Jesus. It's what's called a messianic psalm in pointing forward like that. We could read this verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, and capitalize the one in foretelling, prophesying. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This doesn't mean he wasn't killed. That we as believers would never suffer death at the hand of worldly wicked people. No. But the bones of his righteous one, God does not allow to be broken. Interesting. We go through history. It would be interesting to see what happened to the various martyrs who were put to death by unbelievers in the course of history, especially the course of Christian history. I bet we would find most of them had their bones unbroken. They were burned at the stake. They were speared through with a sword, and so was Jesus. He was pierced with a sword, but his bones were not broken. What's the significance of that? It's not mutilation of the body. And for Jesus, after he was already dead. So just take that into account for what it's worth. And again, another scripture says, verse 37, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Where does that come from? Well, you may have a footnote there that tells you. Right back there in Isaiah 53, we've already touched on it more than once. I'm going to go to that passage briefly as well. Isaiah 53, and the reference there you look in the wrong chapter, it just doesn't look right. Okay, remember this psalm is highly messianic, talking about Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. I have a little more to say about that. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it goes on. But Zechariah 12, verse 10, specifically, talks about his being pierced and looking on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah, Malachi, right next to the end of the Old Testament, chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There's one more reference in our Bibles. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We're going to turn to that as well here. Chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And we find out from that passage, Jesus himself is speaking. But he's speaking of him whom they pierced. They will mourn. And notice, who will mourn? All the tribes of the earth. Not just the Jews. All people will mourn for what they have done. What our sin has done to the Savior. One reference I found said the Gentile nations will mourn. Another said the Jewish people will mourn. I crossed that out in my notes and put all will mourn. All nations will look on him whom they have pierced when he returns and mourn. Jesus' death has been confirmed by the soldiers. John's observed it, and the observations he makes here are not in the other Gospels in the detail that he gives here. But he thought that important enough to bear that testimony. Probably in his day when there were those who were saying, well, Jesus wasn't a real man, so it didn't hurt. He just appeared to die. And so John is wanting to counter that powerfully with what he said there. Now we come to the burial, the disposal of his body. Verse 38, after these things, all of that had been taken place, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Notice in my notes here, I've given you Joseph and Nicodemus, the various parts that they played in taking care of Jesus' body. Joseph was a secret believer for fear of the Jews. They had claimed they would kick out anyone who was a believer in Jesus, who tied themselves to Jesus in some way. And it appears he sat on the Sanhedrin with those who voted for his death, but he did not vote for his death. That was given in an earlier passage there as well. Now, I didn't note it exactly where that was. You might remember where they voted, and he did not so vote. But they might not have noticed him. Everyone else was raising their hands or saying that they agreed that Jesus deserved death. Now, normally, when a person who was crucified was buried, the Romans would simply take their body out, throw it into a common grave with criminals, and that would have been Jesus' body's end, where it would have ended up if it hadn't been for Joseph's interfering here, interrupting the sequence of things to ask for his body. Family members could not take the body of a loved one who was crucified. Even the Romans would throw them into this common grave. So this seems to be a special pronouncement of Pilate to allow Joseph, he's not a family member, but to allow him even to take Jesus' body and give it an honorable burial, as he intended to do. Nicodemus is working with him. We don't know when they got together, but it seems that they may have been right there at the cross as well, along with John and Mary, Jesus' mother, and we don't know who else of his close followers were there, but it appears that both Joseph and Nicodemus were there because they set to work right away Remember, this is the day of preparation. It's drawing towards evening. They need to get this job done quickly. So they had to operate fairly quickly. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, you might remember that from chapter 3 in John. He was the one who came by night so the other members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't see him. And he could keep his beliefs secret as well. But he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 65, 75 pounds of weight. I did do the calculation. It's about 72.875 pounds in our pounds. Anyway, there it is. That's a lot of spices. You think about 65, 75 pounds of spices. He brought plenty. And the typical way that the Jews would bury, and you, one of the other Gospels, I think this is in Luke, I didn't note it, they would take a shroud. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin, I'm sure, by this time. And I used to say, oh, I don't, that can't be true, because the Jews typically wrapped the bodies with strips of cloth. Yes, and yes, they did both. They laid the body in a shroud, so that the feet were at the one end of the cloth, this shroud. It would be long enough that they could wrap it over the body back to the feet. So it covered the entire body. Then they would come along with these strips of cloth and wrap the body. Wrap it from the armpits down, apparently. I thought it was the whole body, but one who seems to know better than I indicated that that was what it was. The arms, the legs, the torso, all were wrapped. And the head wrapped with a separate cloth. And in that wrapping, they would put the spicing in there. Why the spicing? Who cares if a buried body smells pretty? Well, that wasn't it. It was to keep the stink down of a decaying body. And this was a powder. They would grind the myrrh and aloes together into, aloes was from sandalwood. They would make a powder of sandalwood, mix that with the myrrh. And this combination would dry out the body, any liquids might be leaking out, which would help with the smell as well. That's the purpose for that particular mixture. It was a typical burial mixture that Nicodemus brought. Notice both these guys were secret believers, but now they've come out in public. It would have been obvious. There still would have been people around lingering, watching Jesus, mourning for him, his death. So there would have been those, as well as the fact that Joseph, secretive as he was from the Sanhedrin, boldly went to Pilate himself to ask for the body of Jesus. I think these guys got a conscience. When Jesus died, they decided the least they could do was give him an honorable burial. This one whom they did highly respect. They showed it by their treatment of his body. So they took the body of Jesus, back to the passage, verse 40. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths. Linen, not just common cotton or wool, but linen. With the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, again, hurry, hurry, get this job done. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. John ends his narrative of Jesus' death and the disposal of his body. But we do need to look a little more into the other Gospels. I'm just going to go to one. Go to the end of Matthew. Matthew adds a fair amount that John chose to leave out. And perhaps he left it out because, well, Matthew wrote about that years ago, so he didn't need to repeat it. But this is some interesting details. When you come to chapter 27, and I'm going to look at it here, we see overlap of the passage. I'll start with 57. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 57. When it was evening, it's getting late in the day, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And then we have to go to another gospel to see that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, and he called in the centurion to verify that, yes, indeed, he was dead before he gave this permission to Joseph. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. There's the shroud part. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. That's how Matthew ends the account of Jesus' death and burial. But it's interesting to see those added details. Who was there? He left out Nicodemus, Matthew did. John seems to be the one who was aware that Nicodemus was in on the burial scheme as well. Okay, I'm going to continue reading a few more verses up through verse 66. This is what followed. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, remember the day of preparation was the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." They knew Jesus' words. They knew the significance of the 3 days. He has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. In other words, they're thinking criminally. The Jesus' disciples, Jesus is a criminal, so his followers must be criminals, and they're going to do a sneaky trick and steal his body and claim he rose. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So it appears that he gave them enough Roman soldiers to accompany them to secure the tomb. So they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The seal, I'm not sure just of what it consisted, it may have made it more difficult to move the stone. The stone was so large, we know that one person to roll that stone was kind of tricky unless it was placed just right so it rolled downhill into its setting against the tomb. When it was rolled away, it was rolled away by an angel. Certainly had the power to take care of that. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The seal was a Roman seal. It would have had the stamp of Roman authority on it. It was maybe wax or something like that, even clay. But it was not, if it was broken without official authority, whoever broke it would be in big trouble with the Roman government. And they set a guard. We know there were several Roman guards that were left there to watch. To watch. To make sure that none came to interrupt Jesus being planted in the grave. Life and death. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again here. The focus of the world and the world's ways, wickedness, is death. Abortion comes by the wickedness of sin, wickedness of this world. Life comes from God. Jesus was the very source of life, life itself. The contrast is marked. And Merrill Tenney writes a little something about this contrast that when I read it, I thought, I think this is worth sharing with you. A careful consideration of the groups present at the crucifixion shows that the cross became the dividing line between belief and unbelief. Unbelief was at its height, since it had achieved its objective in destroying Jesus. Belief was at its lowest ebb, for it had been unable to stem the hostile tide that swept Jesus to his death. The distinction between the two is plainer than ever. On the side of unbelief were the Jewish high priests and rulers, Pilate, and the soldiers of the execution squad. On the other side were the women, including Jesus' mother, and the beloved disciple, John, and possibly, he says, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who appeared later at the burial. I would think, I'm guessing more probably, Joseph and Nicodemus were there. Believers, unbelievers. Each group was representative of the belief or unbelief of some class of person. The chief priests and Jews possessed the bitter and implacable unbelief of organized religionists who were actuated by jealousy, prejudice, self-aggrandizement, and self-interest. Their religion had lost its spontaneity and had become ritual, which was defended rather than lived. Pilate embodied the unbelief of political expediency, which was accompanied by no particular religious convictions, or by no convictions at all. He might have listened to Jesus more carefully had not his standing with Caesar been at stake. For he held no malicious grudge against him. You might remember, he sought diligently to release Jesus before the Jewish authorities nailed him by saying, "You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go," and that got him. He might even have released him if it had been expedient for his own interest. He did not, however, dare to oppose openly the priests and scribes who dominated Jerusalem. Pilate, in short, was the type of man who will believe, provided he does not have to sacrifice his reputation or personal convenience. The soldiers, rolling dice in a helmet at the foot of the cross to decide which of them should possess the meager belongings of the crucified, were a picture of the callousness and indifference of unbelief. Jesus meant less to them than he did to Pilate. He was only an incident in a day's work, and a rather unimportant one at that, to them. His sufferings and death evoked no interest from them. Unbelief, then, malicious or selfish or indifferent, appeared at its worst at the cross. Stripped of all polite disguise, it stood revealed in all its hideous rebellion against God. But belief was manifested at the cross also. The women courageously took their stand nearby as a declaration of loyalty, though that loyalty seemed futile. The mother of Jesus, who had not been mentioned in the narrative since the account of the wedding at Cana, reappeared with the same faith and devotion that she showed when she said to the servants at the wedding, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She could trust him when she could not understand him. Of Mary of Clopas, little or nothing is known. Mary Magdalene was one of the women who had traveled in Jesus' company and who had contributed to his support. Jesus had cured her of demon possession, according to Luke's gospel. That's in Luke chapter 8. Contrary to popular legend, there is no evidence that she had ever been a woman of ill fame. By these women, the chief qualities of belief, loyalty, gratitude, and love were exemplified. With them stood the unnamed disciple who had leaned on Jesus' breast and who had followed him through the trial. His belief was rewarded by Jesus' confidence in him, witnessed by the committal of his mother. In this case, Jesus reversed the attitude predicated of him in John 2, verse 24, where it says, Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men. But he trusted his mother into the hands of John, the beloved disciple. I find in terms of, okay, now how's this apply to me, to us? I think we need to consider in our heart of hearts, where do we stand? Where would we have stood on that day, that fateful day? Would we have stood with Jesus to the end, like we would with a loved one who is dying? We stay with them until they pass, keeping them company, as did the believers when Jesus died. Or in our hearts, do we harbor some bit of resentment, some bit of any kind of bitterness? I think I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. I don't know that there's anyone here, but we never know anyone's heart for sure. Who knows the Savior as a believer and who does not? And I think it's a personal consideration that we all need to look to our hearts each day. By our actions, are we siding with unbelief or with belief? Are we siding with life, recognizing the true sanctity of life, human life, let alone the life of this one, the Savior of mankind, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? I'd leave you with that thought. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. Thank you so much for this time we've had together. Thank you for our Savior, whose death we can think a little more on this morning. The day of preparation. I like to think that preparation, not just preparing Jesus' body for burial, not just burying it, but preparing for what would follow. We know he rose again. And we put our hope, our entire hope, for a sure future of our own in that one special event that took place that day, that would follow the days of preparation. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for this time. Bless and guide us as we go our separate ways this morning, as we deal with the ice and snow. Help us to remember not to get anxious or resentful, but to remember that you provide all things that we need, that you suffer the righteous not to have a bone broken. Thank you, Father, for prophecy. Thank you for its surety. Thank you for its fulfillment in Jesus. In his precious name, I pray. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals for a final hymn.